Well, in our present age where digital media is ubiquitous and we've had this meteoric rise of AI technology that's made its place prominent, one of the questions that we're all kind of faced with, both in curious and concerning ways, is this: is it real? Right? Is that profile picture that you see of your friends or neighbors or coworker real? Is that the real them? Is that voice on the other end of the phone really your spouse or your child or your bank? Or is it just someone who is pretending to be that, some computerized version that sounds real but in fact is not? Did that person who called you on the phone really say that, or is it just something pretending to be that? So artificial intelligence, AI as we call it, is really changing the landscape of how we understand reality, because computers can take a still image of you or me, and through the computer, they can turn that into a video that has you doing and saying things that you never actually did, right? So that's the reality in which we live. And so we're all kind of having to ask the question in different ways now: is it real? Well, there have always been things in individuals that we've had to ask the question, is, you know, are they real or are they just imposters? And that's true not only in the world, having to ask, is that a real diamond or a fake? Is this the person really who they say they are, or are they just pretending to be that? That's always been true. It's not anything new. It's also not anything new for the church, right? So Jonathan Edwards found himself in just such a situation in what we refer to as the First Great Awakening. So in the mid-18th century, late 1730s, early 40s, there was this great movement where people were coming into the church and were just being moved spiritually. They were listening to Jonathan Edwards and others teach and preach, and for a society that had been influenced by the European Enlightenment and had gone largely secular, droves of people are all of a sudden turning and having an interest in spiritual things and in the things of the gospel. And so it was this tremendous, unprecedented movement of God in the American colonies at that time. But with that also came some extremes. And with those extremes, there were also critics of the movement, because what was happening in some of these gatherings is that people were being so impacted by what they were hearing and being caught up in that they were throwing themselves onto the ground and in tremors and crying out to God, you know, for him to forgive them. And so there was a lot of what was being referred to as enthusiasm in these meetings, right? So there were critics of the movement saying, this can't be of God. I mean, this is just a bunch of emotionalism, right? And so it was in the midst of that context where Jonathan Edwards has seen amazing things happen and people come and respond to the gospel, but then there's these extremes. And so wanting to defend the fact that God is really at work here on the one hand, but also caution against some of the extremes. In that context, Jonathan Edwards thought deeply, and he wrote about what are the distinguishing marks of the sovereign initiative and intervention of God in the life of a person so that they are truly saved. What marks that out? How would you really know that this is in fact something that God has done in a person's life? And so he wrote a number of things, his three sort of significant works on that, but his last and most developed work asking that question, responding to that, is commonly known as the religious affections. And so he starts out really defining what religious affections are. I won't go into that, but he gives a list of 12 things that he says these may seem like they are a mark of someone who is truly born again and regenerate, but they may not be. They could be, but they don't prove it. And then he follows that. He closes it with 12, what he says, true signs of someone who has been truly regenerate and born again, who is one of the chosen of God, the elect of God. So here's the question. What would you put on that list? What would you point to in your own life or in the life of someone else that would indicate that they really are chosen of God, really are among those that God has elected to be part of his people? Would it be church attendance or having been baptized or, you know, I don't know. What would you put on the list? They read their Bible once a day or frequently or how often they pray. What would be on that list for you? Well, in our passage today, Paul makes this remarkable assertion about the Thessalonian believers. We encounter it in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So what would lead Paul to make such a confident affirmation about this new band of believers, these Christ followers in Thessalonica? Let me just give a little bit of context for why Paul is writing that and why he might say that. Paul is on his second missionary journey. So this is chronicled in the book of Acts, verses chapter 16 through 18, if you're interested. After starting out in Asia, he was hoping to go in one direction, and God basically said, no, go in the direction of Macedonia. Things didn't go particularly well there. So you may recall the story of Paul going into Philippi, and he goes and proclaims the gospel there, and a number of people respond, but not everyone is happy about the situation, and ultimately Paul and Silas get drugged before the authorities of that town, and they are horribly beaten and thrown into prison, right? And then there's a great earthquake, you may recall, the aftermath of all of that is that the jailer gets saved, but ultimately Paul ends up having to leave Philippi. And then he goes to Thessalonica and has a similar plight. So he goes, he's only there for a few weeks, he's proclaiming the gospel, people are upset, the Jews in particular round up a mob of people and they attack the believers and they drag one of the believers, Jason, out of his house and pull him before the authorities, and he has to pay out a bunch of money as security, probably guaranteeing that Paul is not going to create a bunch of ruckus in that town. And so Paul ends up having to leave Thessalonica in fairly short order. And then he goes to Berea, which is kind of off the beaten path a little bit. And there, some of the Jews follow him from Thessalonica and create problems for him there as well. So he ends up having to leave that. Ultimately, travels down toward Athens and ends up in Corinth. So in the midst of that, Paul is anxious to hear, how are these churches doing that we kind of saw God bring people into the kingdom, they responded to the gospel, but then we had to leave, and so how are they doing? So he sends Timothy, probably from Athens, to go find out how the church in Thessalonica is doing. And so this letter is occasioned by Timothy and Silas coming back and giving a report to Paul about how the churches are doing. And so it's in the context of Paul in thanksgiving to God for what he's heard that he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Right? That's the context in which Paul writes this in his letter to the Thessalonian believers. So I want to point to a number of things that Paul speaks to in this Thanksgiving section of the letter that cumulatively together indicate that this wasn't just a quick flash in the pan, but these are genuine believers in which God has brought about newness of life, that he's literally brought them into the kingdom, as Paul says there. And so I've tried to summarize what those are in 5 points, and so I just want to go through that with you. So the first is that they receive the gospel with full conviction. We read in verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So what does Paul mean that the gospel came to them with full conviction? Does he mean that they believed deeply in the things that they were heard, that they were moved by the proclamation of this message, and so they had embraced it fully? Well, I think ultimately, in the end, that yes, that's what Paul is saying. But notice the emphasis that he puts on how this happened. He says the gospel came not just as a word to be heard, contemplated, accepted, or rejected, but what? It came in power and in the Holy Spirit. So what Paul's emphasizing is not just that they heard a message, but that as that message was being proclaimed, God came and he worked powerfully, right? And we don't know if Paul here is making reference to miracles and healings and those kinds of things, or if he's speaking to the activity, the work of the Holy Spirit, making the gospel real and bearing witness not only to its truth, but its glory, its value, so that they come to believe it. So Paul doesn't lay that out for us, but we do know that what he's saying here is that the believers, these new Christians, came to full conviction because they'd had an encounter with the power of God as the gospel was being preached. And that is what led them to this place of full conviction about the reality of the gospel. And so that's a mark of a true believer, is that God has so worked in them, they've caused himself to be encountered, that when they hear the gospel, they are fully convinced of its truth and its worth in their lives. Secondly, they turn from idols to the true God. He writes in verse 9 that he's hearing reports about these Thessalonian believers from all over the place. And the reports are that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So let's talk a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. It's in what we would know as modern Greece, northeastern part of modern Greece today. It was the largest city of that region, Macedonia, at the time. Maybe between 50 and 100,000 people, and it was very wealthy. It was located on a seaport, a great harbor, right on the primary east-west road that a lot of trade would have gone through. And so this was a large city. It was a very wealthy city, and it had a favored status in the Roman Empire. Okay, so that was Thessalonica, but not only was that true, but it was full of idols. So this is a city where people were worshiping the Greek pantheon, the Roman gods. There were regional gods, the Dionysus and Kybris, the Egyptian gods of Serapis and Isis and Osiris and Harpocrates and Anubis. And then you had the imperial worship, the worship of the emperor of the Roman Empire as an embodiment of a divine figure. So all of that was in play, and they've as they've done their kind of anthropological digs and studies, they've seen how there were, you know, all these temples and evidence of massive worship of all of these different pagan gods. And so with that, you can imagine that if you lived in that city, it was just part of the fabric of life that whatever you were doing, if you were going to school, if you were working on your job, if you were involved in official or governmental affairs, if you were going to a wedding or a funeral, whatever you were doing, the incorporation of worship of the pagan gods, of deference to the pagan gods, was part of just what you did, right? And so what Jeffrey Wiemeis, who's one of the foremost scholars on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the context there, he's written a lot, he says that in a place where over 25 gods, heroes, or personifications of virtues were being worshipped, there is nothing simple about turning to God from idols. In fact, in a society where cultic activities were intimately connected with political, economic, and social interests, it's to be expected that there would be significant opposition to both Paul and his Thessalonian converts, right? But that's what they did. They turned from all that pagan idol worship to worship exclusively the true and living God, right? They turned away from all of those other gods to give their allegiance to Yahweh. And so these new believers were marked not simply by a full conviction that the gospel message was true, but what? They were marked by a turning away from their idols to serve the one true and living God. That marked them out as a people in which it was clear that they'd had a powerful encounter with the living God who had actually caused them to be born again and enter into a new kind of life, evidenced by the fact that they were no longer worshiping the pagan idols, but worshiping and serving the true and living God. Third, they speak up about the Lord in public. And so you can imagine here, these people, these new believers, live in a city full of pagan worship, and they'd been part of that for all their lives, and now all of a sudden, they're not doing that, right? They're not going along with all their friends and coworkers to do the things that they were always doing, and so that's going to raise some questions, right? From family members and from coworkers and probably even government officials, like, what are you doing? You know, this is what you've always done, and now why are you not doing it, right? And so how did they respond to those questions that inevitably would have come? Did they just kind of keep their head down and their mouth shut? Did they create a secret society, a special, you know, spiritual club that they did off in some hidden corner where they couldn't be seen? Did they keep their religion as a private affair, just kind of kept to their home? Well, no, that's not what they did. Rather, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And so I think the clear implication from that verse is that they didn't simply begin to live new and different lives, but as people were asking what's going on here, they were telling people, not only has our lives changed, but here's the reason why, right? So you have these people whose lives have been transformed, and the word of the Lord is sounding forth from them. In fact, it's so significant that it goes beyond simply what they're saying, and other cities and regions are hearing about these Thessalonian believers who not only radically changed how they lived their lives, turning away from pagan worship, but the reason they say that is true is because this gospel message that there is a king on the scene who died but had rose and is coming back, right? So they spoke about the reality in public. People knew why their lives were changed. Fourth, they work out their faith in costly ways. So as we've alluded to earlier, not all was a bed of roses in Thessalonica, right? It wasn't a popular thing. It wasn't a comfortable thing to decide to become a follower of Jesus. In verse 6, Paul writes that you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Yes, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, but there was affliction. There was pain. There was cost involved in their choosing to follow after God and choosing to serve the true and living God. I think Paul is likely alluding to the instance in Thessalonica where the Christians are being persecuted and this mob comes and they attack the new believers when Paul was there. But the hostility continued, right? Because the Jews pursued Paul to Thessalonica or from Thessalonica to Berea. So he's forced to leave there. And in chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul's main concern is that these new believers, probably just months into their faith, not be moved off of their confidence and faith because of the persecution, the hostility, the affliction that's coming their way. And that's what prompts Paul to send Timothy to see how they're doing. And so Timothy comes back and he gives this report of what's going on among the Thessalonian believers. Paul writes that they remember the Thessalonian believers as they're praying in thanksgiving to God for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. In other words, they work out their faith in, their love for, their steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The emphasis seems to be that their faith, their love, their hope is actively working, right? That comes in the context of Paul saying that the work they were doing was in the midst of affliction and persecution, right? It was costing them something to follow Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So that was a mark of these new Thessalonian believers. So years ago, I used to build houses. I know some of you can't hardly believe that. I can't hardly believe that myself. Years ago, I was a framer. And we worked in all kinds of weather. I mean, freezing cold. I can remember out there running the skill saw, pouring down rain and hail coming down, right? And then you have the other extreme of summers, right? Up on a roof, nailing a roof off in 110 degree blistering heat, right? So that's what I did. One of the things that showed that I valued my job was that I showed up to work, even when it was raining and hailing and blistering hot, right? It was costly, but I was willing to do it because I valued the fact that I had that job. And I think likewise, one of the marks of a true believer that Paul is pointing to here is it's not just a fair weather friend of Jesus ordeal, right? When it doesn't cost you anything, you kind of just show up when it's convenient, comfortable, fun. Someone who has really been brought into new life and experienced the reality of the transforming power of the gospel is someone who works out their faith in costly ways. Even when it's going to cost them something, they remain steadfast. They're willing to put in the work and the effort it takes to stay in the faith in the midst of hostility and affliction and persecution. last thing I want to point to that Paul says marked these believers is that they were waiting for the resurrected King Jesus to come back and to deliver them. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves report how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So last week, as we were concluding our series in Daniel, if you were here, Brad taught on Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, we come across this passage where one like a son of man, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So as Brad was teaching that, I could hardly contain myself. Because I knew that's what the Thessalonian believers are all about. That's what they're doing. They know that King Jesus has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning, but he's coming back. And he's coming back to deliver his people. And do you remember the primary purpose that Brad said that God tells his people about future things that are to come, right? Said, it's not so that we can, primarily so that we can put together diagrams and have all of our timelines worked out and know exactly what's going to happen when and where, but that's not the primary purpose. What's the primary purpose that Brad noted? The primary purpose is so that in the midst of injustice and suffering and sickness and affliction and persecution, the people of God might be confident that he will, in his sovereign purposes and power, bring all of this about to accomplish his purposes, to destroy all of his enemies and bring his people into an everlasting kingdom. That's why God is telling his people what's to come, so that they might stand strong in today. And the Thessalonian believers get it. They get it. See, they know that Jesus is coming back. Their steadfast hope is in Jesus, who will deliver his people and cause him to reign victorious in an everlasting kingdom. So Daniel 7:27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's the future that we have in store as followers of Jesus, as those who have been brought into his everlasting kingdom. And he will do it. And so, having said that, I just want to ask the question, why does Paul write these things to the Thessalonian believers? And what is the significance that might have for us, that God had Paul write those things to the Thessalonian believers so that we might have them as his people today? I mean, why not just keep his thankfulness to himself, right? Why is he compelled to write down this prayer of thanksgiving to God? Do you guys all do that? Are you writing down your prayers and sending them out to friends? Some of you may. I think there's probably at least two reasons why God uses Paul to speak these things to the church in Thessalonica. And I think by extension that God is causing you here this morning to hear these words as well. The first, I believe, is so that the people of God might be encouraged by the powerful work that he is doing in their lives. So Paul's saying, look what's happened to your life. You former pagan God worshipers are now serving the true and living God, and you've embraced the gospel with full conviction, and it's working out in your life, and you're staying strong in the midst of persecution and affliction, and your hope is in King Jesus who is coming back. Wow! Be encouraged. God is at work. He's doing a great thing. So be encouraged, church. That's the first thing. But the second thing, I think, is that he also wants his people to be challenged to remain steadfast in their hope in Jesus, to continue to work out their faith, even when it's costly, right? For the people of God to have such great confidence in the reality of the gospel and the power of God at work in their lives in connection with the gospel and the power of the certain promise that King Jesus is coming back to deliver us from the wrath to come, that would become the thing that enables us to remain steadfast, unmoved by all the pressures and costly things that come our way, that our hope might persevere and endure. So as Brad prepares now to come and lead us in communion, I'm going to pray for us that God would do that. Thank you, Father, for giving us these words and through them a picture of what it looks like for your power to come and work its gospel transformation in our lives. And I pray, oh God, that that would be true, that we would be a people who not only hear a word, but have an encounter with you as the living and true God, and that we experience real newness of life because of what you are doing in our midst by your Spirit. So work among us, O God. Encourage us in that work. Strengthen us that we might be steadfast in it. We pray, do it for the renown of your name in all the earth. Do it for our joy in your great redemption that we have in Jesus. I pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.